Thank you. You may be seated. Oh, that song always slays me. I don't know why I request it from Doug. It's just a mess. Thank you so much. Wonderful morning of worship, right? And makes me think a sermon is quite unnecessary. But let's look at Nehemiah for the last time in this series. If you're our guest this morning, we've been in a series here for the last few weeks from the book of Nehemiah, looking at a man's life who lived on mission. You'll notice from the front of your bulletin, he is a man who loves God. He loves people. And because of that, he impacts the world. And the key phrase, the key word rather, is love. Everything flows out of love for God, which ultimately is a result of love from God, isn't it? We love him because he first loved us. So we live on a mission of love. Nehemiah shows us the way. And so we want to bring to a close this series with some of the practical application he gives as he gave it to the people of Israel over 2,400 years ago about the core values that lead a people to be a people on mission. And what are a people on mission, but just individual believers as well who are on mission. So we want to look at that this morning. We'll be looking at chapter 8, a few verses in chapter 9 and chapter 13. It's been quite a weekend at my house. We've had my nephew Don, his wife Mandy with us, and their little daughter Caroline. I think she's around two. Then you add in our family, my granddaughter Hazel, who's not quite three, my grandson Levi, who's getting close to his second birthday. And then you have a little rain outside, so nobody can get out. I've been thinking, how can three little people make so much noise? And it looks like an explosion at a toy factory around our house. But we've had a wonderful weekend. And it's been a real blast to watch these little ones who, they don't even know enough to be dangerous, really, but you have to watch out that they don't get into danger. But what a blast just watching them enjoying themselves most of the time. Have you ever looked at children just having a carefree time and just sort of wistfully thinking, wouldn't it be nice just to go back to that? Because you know what? Adulting's not easy. It's not easy. I came across this a few weeks ago as a letter to a pastor, not this pastor, but a person wrote a letter to his pastor. Here's what he wrote. I hereby officially am tendering my resignation as an adult. I have decided I would like to accept the responsibilities of a six-year-old again. I want to go to McDonald's and think that it's a four-star restaurant. I want to see who can blow the biggest bubble. I want to think M&Ms are better than money because you can eat them. I want to drink Kool-Aid and eat lemon heads with my friends. I don't want to change clothes because they got a little dirty. I want to enjoy every day like it's summer vacation. I want to return to a time when life was simple. All you knew was to be happy because you were unaware of the things that should make you worried or upset. I want to be excited about little things again, like my new Hot Wheel or jump rope. I want to live simply again. I don't want my day to consist of computer crashes, paperwork, cleaning, children, chores, depressing news, illness, and loss. I want to be in the roller derby and believe in the Three Stooges again. So here's my checkbook, my car keys, my credit card bills, my 401k statements, my cell phone. Okay, I'll keep that. My desktop, and not least of all, my mortgage book. I am officially resigning from adulthood. And if you want to discuss this further, Pastor, you have to catch me first, because tag, you're it. You've got cooties. See you later, alligator. Now, you know you identify with that. Except for the real little ones here, maybe watching, they go, what is Pastor Sam talking about? Just wait, you'll understand soon enough. It does sort of make us long for that world where we'll be always young again, no more night, right? No more fear. But we need to understand something. Following the Lord is not child's play. It means growing up. Following the Lord means growing up and being serious about growing up in the Lord. And that's really Nehemiah's great vision in this ministry he has with the people of Jerusalem and Judea. Yes, he's come hundreds of miles. He's overseen this huge work project of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. But let me point out to you in chapter 6 what I did last week. If you'd like to look at chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, notice what the Bible tells us. Verse 15 of chapter 6, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days, just 52 days. And when all of our enemies heard it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." 52 days, only God could do this. It is a miracle of God at work, literally in the hands of his people, accomplishing what they could not have accomplished. And it's a great testimony to all of the idolatrous people who live around them, all the enemies of this covenant people. But what I want you to notice, as I pointed out last week, you would think this passage, these two verses of scripture, would come at the end of the book of Nehemiah. But they come not at the end of the book. As a matter of fact, we're not yet one third of the way through the book. 70% more of the book of Nehemiah is ahead of us. Why? Because, yes, there are incredible things we learn about the building of the walls of Jerusalem. But what God is more interested in than building the walls, he's more interested in building the people within the walls. Amen. Building the people, his people, who will gather within those walls. And so last week, we began this understanding of the great application of the book of Nehemiah for us individually and for also for us as a community of faith gathering here as West Park. What do we learn that is just as up to date and will always be applicable to the people of God? What do we learn about building the people who gather within the walls. Well, notice last week we just touched on these two things. We learned that we see that the building of the people of God is accomplished through reading the word of our God. Look at chapter 8, if you would. Verse 8. There's the reading of the word of God. Jake read the passage just after this verse. Verse 8 says, they, that is, the appointed readers of the scriptures, along with Ezra the priest, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. There is the exposition of God's word, which is central to the health of any people of God. It is central to the health and the unity of any covenant people. It is unity around the word of God. And that's the reason. In the faithful gathering of the people of God, there should be praying, and there should be singing, and there should be testifying and encouraging one another. But in the regular worship of God's people, there should be the reading from the word of God. And it should be read clearly. And it should be have the sense of the word given so that the people can understand and apply it to their lives. Now, my friend, what we are to do collectively here on Sunday mornings or whenever we gather, we must do individually. We must get ourselves, if we want to be strong, in front of this book. And remember, the most important thing about reading this book, the Bible, is first of all, let the Bible read you. Reading the Bible will do you no good unless you posture yourself before it with the same kind of prayer of that little boy Samuel. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And when we will have an attitude of an open heart before the word of God, the Spirit of God who wrote this book, the Spirit of God who resides within us, will open our minds to understand this word, to understand the days in which we live, so that we'll know how we ought to live for the glory of God and the benefit of others. It's the reading of God's word. Secondly, what makes a community of faith builds people within the walls where they gather. It's not only through the reading of the word of God, but through rejoicing in the grace of our God. Don't you love this? Chapter 8, Jake read it this morning, verse 10. It says, they quieted the people. He says, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your what? Strength. Joy of your Lord is your strength. So the Levites, that was the spiritual leaders, calmed the people saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and make great rejoicing because they understood the words that they were declared to them. They had reason to rejoice because they understood the promises made to them by a God who cannot lie. And they weren't rejoicing because they'd worked themselves up into some kind of giddy attitude. No, they were rejoicing in the absolute life-changing truth of a God who saves and a God who lives. And he lives among them. So they got serious about joy. You know, God takes joy seriously. And some of us need to take it more seriously. And quite frankly, as we go out in the world, we need to get after it. We need to be people of joy. We're not always happy with what's going on. We're not always happy with ourselves. We're not always happy with our circumstances. But the gift that abides with us, given by Jesus and settled in our hearts as the fruit of the Holy Spirit, is what? Joy. Joy. A joyful Christian is a powerful witness in a joyless world. Now notice the third thing here that was building the people within the walls, building this covenant community. Notice it was through reading and rejoicing around the word, but then it led, yes, through repenting. Repenting of sin against our God. Listen to what happened as the people came back for their sacred gathering after this time of rejoicing over what God had done. And they've read the word of the Lord. It says this in chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law. Isn't that interesting? You see that again? They read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. And for a quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. Now imagine that. For 3 hours, they listened to the reading of the word of God. And then for 3 hours, they made confession and worshiped God for his faithfulness. Notice the end of chapter, toward the end of chapter 9. Look at verse 33. Here's what they prayed to God. You have been righteous in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Now you, when you have time, read beginning at verse 4 all the way through verse 32. And all you have is a recitation of God's faithfulness to his people. The great things that he had done for his people. And when they recognized all that God had done for them, and his word reminded them of his faithfulness, they were reminded of their faithlessness, and they repented. They recognized their faithlessness contrasted to God's faithfulness. Friends, these are the two keys of true repentance. What is true repentance? True repentance is not penance. Penance is not something you do to get back in favor with God. That's not repentance. Repentance means your mind is changed. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of values and a change of behavior. These are two keys of true repentance and true spiritual renewal. If you desire true spiritual renewal in your life, there has got to be regularly this: recognizing your faithlessness. Recognizing as I must my faithfulness, faithlessness. You see, at times, friends, we must understand the first step in a spiritual reality check is to get honest before God. It's been well said that the first law of leadership is to define reality. God does not want us to live in a state that's not connected to reality. An anonymous author wrote this, and I think we need to carefully consider it about where we are in this age. He said this: the paradox of our generation is this. We spend more, but we have less. We buy more, but enjoy it less. We have bigger houses and smaller families, more conveniences, but less time, more medicine, but less well-being. We read too little, watch TV too much, and pray too seldom. We have multiplied our possessions, but reduced our values. These are the times of tall men and short character, steep profits and shallow relationships. These are the days of two incomes, but more divorce, of fancier houses, but broken homes. We've added years to our life, but not life to our years. We've cleaned up the air, but polluted our souls. We've learned to make a living, but not a life. Wow. That's a prophetic word. They recognize their faithlessness, but they recognized God's faithfulness. What was it that gave them the hope that if they would turn from their sin, that God would receive them? Because they knew from the word the heart of the Father. They're prodigals. They've wasted their lives in wrong living. And they're tired of the hog slop as a people. And they begin to think how the servants of our Heavenly Father have it better than this. They recognize God's faithfulness. Verse 33, let's look at it again. You have been righteous in all that has come upon us. God, you're right. We're wrong. You're always right. And when we don't align with you, we're wrong. Verse 33, you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. They're getting honest before God. And my friend, when you get honest before God, you're not far from the manifestation of the kingdom in your life. Notice they did not turn to God because of his wrath. They didn't repent because of God's wrath. They are led to repentance because of God's goodness. What are we told by Paul in the New Testament? Do you not understand this, O man? It is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. You see, God brings truth in our life. He allows consequences of our sin to come in our life. Why? Because he hates us? No, because he loves us. And he wants us to turn at his reproof and know the good way, the best life, the abundant life. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. You feel and sense in your heart a need to repent. That, my friend, is the goodness of God in your life. Amen. And if you don't, if you seriously don't sense the need to repent in your life, my dear friend, I challenge you, you get alone with God and ask him in his goodness to grant you the gift of repentance. They remembered. You see, friends, believers with strong memories are never weak in grace. Believers with strong memories are never weak in grace. We remember. Do you remember? I want to ask you this morning, if you know Christ, do you remember where he found you? Do you remember where you were? You weren't seeking him. Come on, he sought you. Amen. Do you remember all the times He has come and found you. Again, like a wayward sheep, you've gone out into the thorns, the thistles, among the wolves, maybe in the mire, and dirty and messy and stinking. And the good shepherd, with the scars in his hands, comes and finds you again. Isn't he a wonderful shepherd? Amen. Remember. My friend, if you want to be renewed, remember where you were when he found you. Remember all the times he's come and found you. And friend, remember by his grace where he's taken you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. You say, I don't deserve it. No, you don't. And I don't either. And quit trying to act humble by telling God what a sinner you are. He knows more than you do about what a sinner you are. Just look to the cross and recognize the deed to your mansion is paid in full by the blood of Jesus. If we do remember, then we build up. We build ourselves up by remembering the faithfulness of God. Friends, do you ever tell your children, your grandchildren, about the faithfulness of God? I cannot tell you how many times I listened to my father, who did not come to know the Lord until he was in his early 50s, how he would talk about the faithfulness of God. I can still hear it. Are you building up your children, your grandchildren, loved ones around you by reminding them of the faithfulness of God? How do we build ourselves within these walls? Through repenting of our sins against our God, but also through renewing our covenant with our God. Renewing our covenant with our God. Notice what this repenting led to as a congregation. We read in verse 38. They came to a decision. What are we going to do about this? Here was their answer. Because of all this, because we have been faithless, you have been faithful, and you have brought us here in spite of our weakness, and established us again and provided for us. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. They entered into a covenant with God. And then the leaders of their spiritual community signed their names. Notice chapter 10. Look, if you would, as we read down in verse 28 and 29. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. I would say they got serious, wouldn't you? This is serious stuff. Now, why did the people of Jerusalem and Judah do this? Why did it come to their minds? You know, we need to write out a sacred covenant with God and sign our names to it because there was historic precedent. Three times earlier, the people of Israel had done this. Do you remember back 1,000 years earlier, they had pledged themselves to a covenant with God at Mount Sinai. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, before they entered the land of Canaan, before Moses died, he called them together. And again, after 40 years of wandering, they made a holy covenant with God. And then under Joshua, after they entered the land and they gained control of the area for their initial living, and before they spread out to take the land for the various tribes, they entered into another covenant. Part of the people on Mount Ebal, part of the people on Mount Gerizim, chanting back the blessings, the cursings of the covenant. There's precedent here. And so they're reminded this is in their past, people of a covenant. But they did it not just because of their history. They did it for their present tense relationship. They wanted to have a vital relationship, not just a relationship based on their ancestors, but a relationship based on their present relationship with the Lord God. And they reaffirmed the covenant. They reaffirmed who they are. We are the people who've come out of the dispersion. We've come from various places over the empire. We don't even know each other that well. Some of us have never met. But we have the same God. We're His people. We're going to affirm who we are. And the reason we're going to affirm who we are is because we're going to reaffirm whose we are. We are a people because we are God's people. There's such power in remembering our covenant identity. We are members now of the new covenant through Christ. Individually, we're going to remember that covenant in just a few minutes as we take communion. But we're also together members of this new covenant collectively because we have one Father, one Savior, one Spirit who unites us around one testimony of the Word of God, one hope, one calling. We're a people. We don't become a people because of a sign in front of a building. We don't become a people because we all agree on every jot and tittle of theology. Remember, many of us are Baptist, okay? Just saying. You can line up all the Baptists in the world and not reach a conclusion. We don't see eye to eye on everything. We don't see eye to eye on everything politically. But we are God's people. We have a common heavenly Father, makes us brothers and sisters. I've told you the story of a man and a woman up in New England, worked on assembly line for 2.5 years, right across from each other, before they discovered they were brother and sister, separated shortly after birth. 2.5 years they worked on assembly line and didn't recognize they were brother and sister. I read that article and I thought, that's nothing. I've seen people go to the same church for 20 years. They haven't figured it out yet. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. In Christ. It's easy to forget that. We want to ask questions of each other, where we stand on certain things. Next thing you know, we've got these cultural shibboleths. The way are we, if we just pronounce things, say things the same way, line up with the same teachers. God forbid. We belong to Christ. We're the party of Christ. We're not the party of the elephant or the donkey. We are the party of the Lamb who is the Lion. That's our party. We need to remember that. It's our first party. If you think that's a political statement, that would be a good place for you to start talking to God. Because it's not. We are one body in Christ. In just a moment, we're going to share about our community and sharing our church covenant, sharing our time of communion. But before we do, one final thing I want to share with you. But it's a continual process to building the people of God. It's a continual process. It's through realigning our lives on the principles of God. Realigning our lives on the principles of God. This book has 13 chapters, doesn't it? What happened to the people of Israel? Well, what happens to people who are having a nice little vacation, joyful time, bobbing up and down in the water of the surf? What happens to all size vessels, whether it's a canoe or an aircraft carrier? They have a tendency to what? Drift. That's the reason whether you're out on a canoe or you're on an aircraft carrier, there's something that every size vessel needs. What's it called? An anchor. An anchor. Without an anchor, we drift. So we need an anchor. What is that anchor? We've heard it over and over again. It's the anchor of God's Word. It's the anchor of God's Word, eternal truth. And sometimes we drift from it. And it's such a subtle, slow thing. But we need to thank God in His grace that sometimes He sends a true friend who calls us to the attention that we've drifted, and he leads us back, or maybe she drags us back. That's a friend. Someone who challenges you to drop anchor, the Word of God. A true godly friend like Nehemiah. Nehemiah went away. We're not told how long he went away, called back to the king. But then after a few years, perhaps, he comes back. And what's the old saying? While the cat's away, what? The mice will play. And man, they have been playing. He comes back, and you can't believe what you read here. You read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 13, and we're actually told that Tobiah, remember that guy? That Gollum-like dude, sidekick to Sanballat. Tobiah, that wretched, relentless rascal, has actually crept into the community and they've given him a room in the temple. Read it. Cleared out a storehouse for him and gave an enemy of God a room in the temple to live. Well, enter Nehemiah. Wow. He comes and understands what's happened. And of course, his response is so subtle and subdued as is his wont. No, not hardly. Look at verse 6. And after some time, I asked leave of the king. I came to Jerusalem, and then I discovered the evil that Eliashib, that's the priest, had done for Tobiah, preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. And I gave orders, and they cleansed the chamber. And I brought back the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and with frankincense. He literally had house cleaning. Threw out his stuff, and it smells of Tobiah. Bring in the frankincense and air freshen this place. I'm just reading the Bible. Angry. You bet he's angry. He's angry for the honor of God. This isn't personal. This is eternal. And he's angry for the honor of God. He's full of passion because he has a heart of passion for God. He loves God. When we love God, we will not love what he doesn't love. God is his first love. And because God is his first love, listen, because God's his first love, God's his first consideration. Not a popularity contest. Not whether he gets a parade for coming back to Jerusalem. Not whether he wins the next election for governor. God is his first consideration. Why? Because God has first place in his heart. First place to God is how we realign our lives. How do we realign our lives? Regularly making sure he has first place. First place where? First place in our worship. Nehemiah's Christ-like here. What did he do? He cleansed the temple. He says, you've made this house of prayer into a den of thieves. Get this man out of here. He recognizes what is at stake. The enemy of God has an apartment in the house of the Lord. My friend, here's a reminder. Paul says, let Christ dwell in your heart by faith. My friend, that means to be at home. And if you want Jesus to be at home in every room in your life, you've got to regularly go in and have house cleaning and get that demonic presence out. Deal with it. Do not let the temple of God become a den of iniquity. We cannot tolerate a single room, not even a back room of our life, as a comfortable place for the devil. And my friend, God help us as a church never to be comfortable with sin. May we always have a clear testimony, and may there never be another message from this pulpit, no matter how long until Jesus comes, about the glories of Christ and his salvation and the dreadfulness of sin and its condemnation and damnation. We must say what God says. We must say it in love, but we must say it. And remain silent when there's a world that needs to hear, because of love, the truth and grace of Jesus. If we are silent, God have mercy on us. Souls are in the balance. Souls are in the balance. Is there not a cause, church? Is there not a cause, church? There is. The testimony of Christ. In love and truth. God needs to have first place in our worship. Notice verses 10 and 12. He needs to have first place in our stewardship. Oh, yeah. We got there, didn't we? Got from the amen to the omi. Let me read the Bible. Verse 10. I found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. He couldn't serve in the temple, do his job, because he's being starved by his fellow brothers and sisters. Verse 11, so I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, and the oil into the storehouse. It was a good agrarian society. They brought the tithe, the offering, back to the storehouse, which was also the provision for all of the work of the Lord and for the workers of the Lord. They had drifted. How did it show up? They had drifted because they were now giving God their leftovers. Times were hard. Financially challenging, yes. But they'd become a people giving God their leftovers. What's Jesus say? Where your treasure is, what? There will your heart be also. Your giving reveals your heart, not the amount of the giving, but the attitude of the giving, love, devotion, the priority of the giving, the Lord first. My friend, generosity to God, honoring God, revitalizes our hearts. And people at times, wondering about the coldness of their heart, need to look no further than to their stewardship of the resources which all belong to whom? Who? God owns it all. I will just make this comment. West Park, right now, we are growing in numbers significantly. But we are declining in our giving significantly at the same time. The members of this congregation will have some information shared by the chairman of our elders, Paul Waymeyer, the chairman of our finance team of deacons, Jeff Scott. But let me tell you what the email will just request. It's simple. All it will request is, as you look at what God has given you, two words: Jesus first. Jesus first. And then watch God work. We need to regularly realign ourselves. The Lord first in our worship. The Lord first in our stewardship. And then lastly, the Lord first in our relationships. Look at verses 23 and 24. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married the women of Ashdod, that is the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. They could not speak the language of Judah, that is Hebrew, but only the language of each people. Now make sure you understand here, what Nehemiah is dealing with here is not an issue of ethnicity. That's not the issue, ethnicity. Because there were many, many people from foreign countries who joined themselves to the people of Israel because they worshiped the God of Israel. We learn of Rahab and Ruth. The issue here, which he is addressing, is not ethnicity. He's addressing the issue of idolatry. This intermarrying and bringing together an amalgamation of the worship of Jehovah and the worship of God, and it's already being seen, the children don't even know the Hebrew language. And if they don't know the Hebrew language, they can't read the Hebrew Bible. And if they can't read the Hebrew Bible, they can't know their God. And the issue is their faith. What's an example of what can happen when there's disloyalty and idolatry in our relationships? Verse 28 and 29. One of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him out. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Here's what can happen. First century historian Josephus tells us what's going on here. Eliashib is the priest. It's talking about the grandson, his grandson. His name is Manasseh. He's the second in line to be the next high priest of Israel. But he has married the daughter of Sanballat. The grandson of the high priest has married the daughter of the greatest enemy of the people. And Nehemiah did what? Chased him out. Ran him out of Dodge. You want to know the rest of the story? You say that sounds a little severe. You want to know the rest of the story? Manasseh and his wife and his father-in-law, Sanballat, went about 35 miles north of Jerusalem and built another temple and began to teach a pagan, idolatrous Jewish religion known as the religion of the Samaritans. When Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, she was saying, "What you have said, you only worship Jerusalem. Our fathers worshiped right here." They had their temple right there. What was it? It was a pagan Jewish/temple. You see, my friends, if we don't take compromise seriously, there will be an awful ancestry of what will happen to the faith. Our lives have influence. We make a difference. What legacy do you want? How do you want to be remembered? How do you want to be remembered? Or could I ask you this? Maybe here's a better question. By whom do you want to be remembered? You know who Nehemiah wanted to be remembered by? Look at the last verse. Remember me, O my God, for good. Not, Lord, I've really done everything I should have done. Reward me for what I've done. No, Lord, remember me that I wanted my life to count for you and I served you. My friends, the way we remember the Lord in communion is being concerned about how we remember who we are right now in this communion, right? Now, here's what I want us to do as we close. I thank you for your attention. Doug and Jake went way too long. But be calm. First shift will be coming out. You can go right into those restaurants. I want us to stand together. Let's remember our covenant. You may be our guest this morning. You may not be a member. We encourage you to unite with this. And in just a moment, if you've not received a cup, please take one of these as our ushers come. This is our church covenant. It's affirmed by everyone who becomes a member here at West Park. And we encourage you who would like to share in our sharing of it together. But let's remember this covenant that we make with ourselves and with God. Let's say it together. As believers in Jesus Christ, who have publicly professed our faith through baptism, and having been led by the Holy Spirit to unite with fellow believers in membership at West Park Baptist Church, we enter into a covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We agree to support and abide by the principles of faith and practice expressed in our Constitution, and we agree by the help of the Holy Spirit to live together in Christian love with fellow members and to present a testimony of unity that honors Christ. We agree to build up other believers in faith, to live out with them the mission, vision, and core values of our church, and to lovingly but firmly hold others accountable when they do not, and to expect them to do the same for us. We agree to encourage other members in Christian love, to pray for them, to pursue unity, to always be ready for reconciliation if we have a conflict with another, to regularly participate in the worship services of West Park Baptist Church, and to faithfully support the ministries of the church, both prayerfully and financially. We agree to willingly embrace the spiritual oversight of the pastors of West Park Baptist Church and their spiritual authority in our lives as shepherds of the flock. We further agree to uphold this covenant commitment as long as we are members at West Park Baptist Church. In regard to this commitment, should we ever consider withdrawing our membership from this fellowship, we will discuss that consideration with one of the spiritual leaders of the church. That is our church covenant. And now, if you would, take the elements that have been given to you, because it is this ordinance of communion that the Lord ordained to remind us of union, our union with Him and our union with each other in Him. And more than all, to remember Him. The Bible says that night in which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, He blessed it, He broke it, He shared it with His disciples, and He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." We're told further that our Lord took the cup. Having taken the cup, He blessed it. He shared it with His disciples. And He told them this: "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Drink all of it. Amen. Let's bow our heads and go with the blessing of the Lord. And as we go, dear friends, if we can pray for you, if we can help you know Christ, if we can help you on your way back to fellowship with him, any way we can pray for you, please stay. Our pastors, elders are here, our prayer intercessors. But now let's go with his blessing. What a joy to be blessed by God. Amen. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to his power which is working within us, to him be glory in the church and by Jesus Christ through the eternal ages, forever and ever. And the people of God said, Amen. Amen. God bless you, dear friends. Thank you for being here.